Well, in our celebration of communion here at the beginning of this Advent season, Advent, of course, again, meaning it's referring to the coming of the Messiah, we remember that Jesus Christ was sent into the world to reveal the ministry of God's kingdom, number one. Secondly, to overcome the kingdom of darkness. Thirdly, to save the world from sin. And then finally, to commission his church to build his kingdom in the earth. And as we enter this Christmas season, we now turn our focus toward the gift God provided the world, his son Jesus Christ, which came through his birth, along with the gift of salvation, which was provided through Christ's death and resurrection. What's especially important about remembering these two gifts is this: Christ's birth and the salvation that came through his death and resurrection were all critical to the fulfilling of God's overall prophetic plan within the earth. And then it was also critical for the restoration of all things that experienced death at the fall of mankind. How many know God doesn't want to leave the earth in the condition it's in? He wants to restore it. He doesn't want to just save us. He wants to restore all creation, and he wants to restore it back to a state where evil is diminished and disbanded completely. And so that's really what the plan of salvation is all about. And each of these events that we see in the life of Christ are all a part of God's grand plan that has been prophesied about throughout God's written word. And as we go through this Christmas season, we will see how the way Christ came into the world and the form in which he came are so critical to the ultimate plan for all of God's creation in history. This morning, what we're going to look at is how Christ's coming has consistently been prophesied about right from the time that mankind disobeyed God in the garden and fell into sin, right up to the time of Christ's birth. So there is a prophetic account that began instantly, right off the fall of mankind, where God began to make known that he had a plan. Now, every detail of the plan was not communicated at the beginning. It was an unfolding prophetic plan that we see within God's word. And there's no way we could truly get into all the details of how that plan unfolded from generation to generation to generation, from Cain and Abel to Seth to Noah to Abraham. I mean, that plan was constantly unfolding throughout history. And the more that the plan unfolded, the more that God made clear what he was up to and where he was headed and how he was going to accomplish what it is that he ultimately will complete at the return of Christ, and then ultimately when we enter into eternity after a 1,000-year millennial reign where Christ rules the earth with the saints. And so God's got a big plan. Aren't you excited that you can rest in the assurance that if you are in Christ, there's going to be a day when this mess is all gone? It's done. But we're not there yet, are we? So we're still in the process of walking through God's plan for all creation. And we were put here, whether you know it or not, you were put here for such a time as this. God intended for your life to matter in the 21st century, to make a difference in his eternal plan. That's why we're here this morning. God is up to something. And what we're going to begin looking at this morning is how that plan started to unfold right from the very, very beginning. And so let's look at this in Genesis 3:15. This, whether you know it or not, became a prophetic passage where after the fall of mankind, God spoke to Adam, he spoke to Eve, and he also spoke to the serpent. And Genesis 3:15 is a part of the passage where God spoke to the enemy. And he said this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, God spoke these words again to Satan after the fall of man. And notice how God stated that he would put enmity between the serpent, meaning Satan, and the woman. Enmity means an active and mutual hatred. I don't know about you, but I hate the devil. And you need to know that he hates you. You need to know that. If you think that the devil's somehow kind-hearted, you're kidding yourself. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. However, the enmity in this part of the passage is broadened to the woman's seed and Satan's seed. Did you notice that? That he said he would put enmity between the woman and the serpent, but that it would also be between your seed, meaning Satan's, and her seed. Now, this is referring to the enmity that occurs between the kingdom of darkness and the people of God. Throughout the generations of history, there have always been people who turned away from God, and there have always been people who followed after God. And those who turned away were deceived or gave over to sin rather than obedience to God's standard. And that leads us to the last two phrases of this verse. Notice how it says, "He shall bruise you on the head," meaning the seed of the woman, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." So now, isn't that interesting? We've now moved from the enmity between the woman and the serpent to the woman's seed and the serpent's seed to discovering that the seed of the woman through the generations becomes a person. And of course, we know that that person now, because we live and can look back where they didn't have any clue what that was referring to at this time, that this is referring to the Messiah, that he was the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, and yet the serpent would bruise him on the heel. This is actually the first prophetic passage in the Bible referring to the coming Savior. And the seed that is being referred to would come through a particular bloodline of people. And that seed would eventually crush the head of the serpent, which implies defeating the kingdom of darkness. Aren't you glad that that's what the Messiah came to do? Amen? However, it also states that the serpent would bruise the woman's seed's heel. And this phrase is referring to the cross. And isn't it interesting that it was actually through the cross that Christ crushed the serpent's head and his ability to keep mankind captive to death? Think about it. If some serpent, which I don't like, I don't know about you, I don't like snakes, but if one of them puppies come and bit me in the heel, guess what? I'm going to turn around and that's exactly what happened. The serpent had no idea that Jesus wasn't going to tuck and run. But it was through the cross that his power was crushed over mankind. But this isn't the... But and so This idea then that the seed of the woman would be the one that would crush the serpent's head is also prophetic in another way. Whether you know it or not, it's prophetic of the virgin birth, meaning the seed of the woman, correct? How many know that it was also through the seed of the woman that the Messiah came into the earth, correct? And so it isn't God's word. It goes higher and deeper and wider and fuller than we can even sometimes comprehend, doesn't it? And so the seed of the woman now is a picture of also, since the seed would come through the woman, a picture of the virgin birth. And we see in Isaiah 7, 13 through 14, it says this, "Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you would try the patience of God as well? Therefore," now think about that. How many know if you're trying the patience of God, you're probably not following him completely? And how many know that as soon as sin entered the world and mankind knew the difference between good and evil, because they didn't know that before the fall, right? I mean, mankind's bent was towards wickedness, not towards God, right? The Bible tells us that we all have sinned. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags unto the Lord. Our heart is deceived. We know that full well. The scriptures tell us that. And so this is what Isaiah is saying. Listen now, house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you would try the patience of God as well? But listen to the response to that attitude and action of men. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel means God with us. And so what's interesting is that now we see a prophetic passage relating that through the seed of the woman, she will give birth to a son. But she will be a virgin. And so how does a virgin... This has been the age-old, one of the big areas of doubt that the world has had of Jesus Christ, is it ain't possible. Did you ever pick up that there's a lot of impossibilities that became possible with Jesus? Amen? And so, because he was going to be conceived, we know now, as we'll look at in a minute, of the Holy Spirit, he was going to be God with us in human form. And so we see that prophetic passage there as well. And so the actual name, though, if you noticed, as we go through the scriptures, did you notice that Jesus was never given the name Emmanuel? He was given the name Jesus, right? Okay? Because he will save his people from his sins. The word Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua, or as the Hebrew people would pronounce it, Yeshua. That Yeshua means Savior. Okay? And so, as we look through the prophetic scriptures, we see that he was both Savior and God. Isn't that awesome? And so now that the scriptures make clear that the seed of the woman would be the Son of God, since he was born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, the prophetic scriptures also make clear where the seed of the woman would be born, what human bloodline the seed would come from, and what the ultimate purpose of that seed would be. And as I shared, as history unfolds and generation after generation pass, we see greater detail of the unfolding of God's covenantal plan for mankind. We see it unfolding. So now we can go to Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and we see some more details about the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Isn't that interesting? Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And so in this prophetic passage, we now see that this one who will be born of a woman, a virgin, who will be called Emmanuel, will be born in the town of Bethlehem. And he will also come from the clans of Judah. And so we know that Judah was one of the 12 patriarchal sons of Jacob, who came from Isaac, who came from Abraham, whom God made a covenant with, that he, Abraham, would be the father of many nations. Amen? And so we see that when the Messiah comes on the planet, it's going to be very clear who the Messiah is, because it's going to require he be born in Bethlehem. It's also going to require that he has Jewish heritage. And not just any Jewish heritage, but specifically from the clan of Judah. Now, why is that important? How many know that the Bible says that many will come in the name of Christ and declare, I'm the Messiah, here's the Messiah, here's the Messiah? And so God was making it very clear in his word that there are signposts that'll let us see who the true Messiah is. And so he's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, so he's going to be the Son of God. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be from the tribe of Judah. And ultimately, he will rule over the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to get into that a little bit more, but I'm just sharing that in context of this passage. So let's continue on. It says, let's begin again. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned, again, until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And so the ultimate purpose of this son, this seed, is to rule. Amen? And this is important that we understand this, because at the time of the coming of the Messiah, you have to understand that was the mindset of the people as they were looking for the coming of the Messiah, that he was coming to rule Israel. And they were getting that from these passages. Okay? Now, again, they missed some passages. They missed passages like Isaiah 53, which talks about that by his stripes we are healed, that it is through his death that mankind is set free. Amen? They missed that. They missed Psalm 22, which also is a passage where it says Jesus, it prophesied even what Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, they missed that part of the prophetic history of God's prophetic covenant promises to the nation of Israel. And so, but they were looking, therefore, for a coming king. And if you remember, even the disciples, it was not on their radar screen whatsoever that the Messiah would be crucified. I mean, they just, you know, Jesus even tried to rebuke Jesus, or Peter tried to rebuke Jesus at one time. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? And so this wasn't even on the radar screen, because this was their focus, that he would be the coming king and deliverer of the nation of Israel, and would rule over Israel, and Israel would no longer be under Roman oppression. And so these were important passages. And we see another passage in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, where they would have gotten this idea, where it says, "For unto us a child is born." See, these are passages we all, prophetic passages we all read every year around the Christmas season, amen? But sometimes do we get the full context of what they're saying and how they were interpreted in the time of the coming of the Messiah? So it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And here it is, "And the government," see, that's a key word, right? "Will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." So again, they knew this was God in the flesh, "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." When this passage talks about a ruler being born that would be on David's throne and over his kingdom, what's important that we grasp here is this does not mean, even though it says it, you know, we read it and it says, well, he's going to be over David's throne and he's the ruler of Israel and going to be the ruler of Israel. But we need to understand this does not mean that this ruler's reign would only be over the physical kingdom of Israel. Okay? Now, again, we know this because we're a lot further down the path to the unfolding plan of God for all of history. So the phrase in verse 7 really lets us see a glimpse that this is the truth, because it says, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." Okay? And so is that saying that the physical kingdom of Israel will never end? Well, that's kind of hard to really believe, since Revelation 11:15 says, "And the kingdoms of this world and of it will become the kingdoms of our Christ," right? And so, at some point, all nations as we know them are going to come to a closure, even the nation of Israel. But yet this says that he will rule over David's throne and over his kingdom, you know, forever. Well, what the Jewish people didn't understand about this ruler that we now understand from other prophetic passages in the Old Testament and that have been fulfilled in passages in the New Testament is this. This ruler would be sent into the world to redeem all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, so that the Gentiles would also become children of Abraham through God's promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And of course, the way all nations became blessed through him was through his seed. Correct? And once this ruler came into the world as both the seed of Abraham and now a descendant of David, this ruler would die and rise again to pay the debt for mankind's sin. Therefore, through repentance of sin and faith in this ruler's death and resurrection, both Jews and Gentiles alike would not only be children of Abraham, they would also become children of God. And so David's throne and the reign of this ruler, since this ruler would also be the son of God, would not only be over the physical kingdom of Israel, his reign would now extend to an even greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so Israel was always a picture of what God was going to fulfill through the coming Messiah. Now, yes, in terms of end time events and how all that works out, God's still got a plan for the physical nation of Israel. But ultimately, all that is working together for the ultimate purpose that Jesus Christ will return and establish a physical kingdom on the earth. And yes, he will rule from Israel, that part of the earth's soil, if you will, but he will rule and reign the entire planet. That's pretty exciting to me. And that's what his ultimate purpose is. And that's what these prophetic passages in Micah and Isaiah are talking about. That there's ultimately going to be, he will rule from David's throne. But it will be over the entire world of all nations, peoples that through the Messiah have now been grafted in, and we've all become children of God. And so we see in the accounts that this is why the nation of Israel was expecting a physical king. They did not put all this together. Well, there's a reason why they didn't, and there's a reason why we now do. It took the Messiah to come in to explain all this, didn't it? All right? Because even the disciples didn't get it. Even after Jesus rose from the dead. You know, here he is meeting with them before he ascends back. And they're asking him, what's going to be the sign of your coming? You know? And he says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because guess what? The plan's still unfolding, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Because guess what? My plan in my first advent wasn't to set up my physical kingdom. My plan was to show you what the kingdom of God looks like and how it functions, and then to die so that you could be redeemed. Because guess what? It's your job to manifest the kingdom of God in the planet. Because at the beginning, I gave you rulership over the earth. That authority was given to you. And so the whole plan of even redemption in the coming of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah and salvation in the for mankind, it's so that we can continue to be, this plan unfolds through people, through mankind, whether we know that or not. Now, there's theologies that out there that, you know, this whole sovereignty of God idea believe that God's just going to sovereignly do it. Well, God's going to do it, but he's going to do it through people. He's chosen to establish whatever happens in the earth happens through his church, through the people of God. That's the way it functions. And so that's why he didn't just come and set. I mean, if God was going to do it sovereignly, then he could have just come the first time and set it up that way. Why bother with all this redemption stuff? Why go to the cross? Why suffer? Why wait for 2,000 more years while the church turns back away from what she learned in the first century? Why let the body of Christ go through the dark ages for 1,500 years of history before Martin Luther come back on the scene and salvation through faith by grace came back on the scene? And what was lost in the first century church has taken now generations actually to restore. You know, even part of the church today still doesn't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are in operation today. Well, guess what? It's because the church hasn't been fully restored yet. I believe there's coming a day because, you know, oh, here we go. I'm going to get started. Getting off my notes and getting fired up. This, I'm telling, eschatology really more and more and more gets me. Because there's this escape mindset through a lot of eschatology. And what my conviction is that the church, I'll tell you what, look at what happened through this presidential election with the church in America. It's just America that I'm looking at right now. She got desperate because she saw the writing on the wall. She finally saw that our religious liberties could be taken away. And I believe the reason that we're seeing the results that we have is because the church got on her knees. But I'll tell you what, there's an effort right now going on to try to upturn this election results. The church better not stop praying. Because what God does in the earth, He does through His church. It begins and manifests in the heavenly realm, and that it begins by prayer in the heavenly realm. It manifests in the natural realm through that faith-filled prayer. Well, too much eschatology has an escapism mindset. And this is what I am convinced of, that, you know, because we say, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it gets worse, and the Bible says that is the time, you know, it gets worse and worse and worse, that's the time that the coming of the Messiah. Well, I want to tell you, there's too many other passages in the Scripture that talk about there being a victorious church that exists at the time of His coming. And so even while the days are getting darker and more distressful, the church will be getting more glorious and more powerful. And because she is, and because even in the midst of the darkness, and I believe it's because she's finally getting desperate enough to start crying out to God, and then they actually believe that there's no other means by which we're going to overcome is through faith in God, that it's in the midst of the darkness that the kingdom of God will begin to manifest in His church out of her desperation, and that that will bring in the return of Christ. It will come through the church. I got way ahead of myself. I didn't even get to the Christmas passages. The story of Joseph, where Gabriel comes to Joseph, right? Because of time, I'm just going to summarize. Okay, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, of course, and said, "Take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Listen, it says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Here it is, "For he will save his people from their sins." So God prophesied, Gabriel prophesied to Joseph through a dream that the Messiah was going to be a savior, to redeem the people from their sins. And it says all this took place to fulfill the passage we already looked at in Isaiah, which says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And then we have the account where Gabriel comes to Mary. Isn't it? Now, it's interesting to me that when he came to Joseph, he talked about the Son of God being the Savior. But now when he comes to Mary, listen to what he says. He says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.'" Now, listen to this. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Interesting, right? "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever," which is the in line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." And so what we see in these passages is there's still prophetic insight that's being given to both Joseph and Mary about the roles of the coming Messiah. And this is what I want you to take away from this. We need to see that in both of these accounts with Joseph and Mary, it's not only the birth of the Messiah, or that the Messiah would save his people from their sins, which would come through his death and resurrection, that is emphasized, even here. But it is also prophesied that this child would reign over a kingdom that would have no end. All right? Now, what I find interesting, and this, I love it when the Holy Spirit shows you something you never saw quite this way before. But what I found interesting about these events that are talked about in these accounts with Joseph and Mary is the peculiar contrast between how the people who were waiting for the Messiah to come in that day viewed these events versus the way much of the church views these events in the day in which we live. Now let me take that a little farther. See, up until the time, or actually after Christ's death and resurrection, the sole focus of the people that were waiting for the Messiah to come to the earth, their sole focus was that the Messiah would establish a physical kingdom in the earth. The people totally missed the purpose of Christ's first advent. They missed it that he came the first time to reveal how the kingdom of God functions, right? Jesus' ministry. And he came to redeem fallen man from sin and death, so that through salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit, mankind could manifest the kingdom of God in the earth. They missed that part. However, isn't it interesting today? It's the reverse. Much of the church today seems so focused on the salvation that we receive in Christ that we don't really give much focus on the fact of God wants to establish the physical kingdom of Christ on the earth. Isn't it interesting? The generations got it mixed up. The first generation were looking for Messiah to come to set up a kingdom. But instead, he came to show his ministry, redeem mankind, and equip them to bring the kingdom. Now, the second generation after the Messiah, that's us, the way we look at it is we keep thinking that it's all about his salvation and getting people born again. That's what our ministry is. Rather than that he did all that as a means to equipping us to bring his physical kingdom on the earth. And it begins by manifesting the supernatural power of God. "Pray," Jesus said, "your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's really what our ministry is today. We're supposed to be about the business of what they were looking for back then, And they should have been looking for back then what we just spend all of our time doing. How many people think that the ministry of the church is to just get as many people saved as we possibly can before Jesus returns? It's a desperation theology. We're not called to be a desperate people. We're called to be a Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost, fire-blazing, supernatural, victorious, power-filled church that manifests the kingdom of God in the earth. That's why you were saved. That's not the end of the story. That was just the beginning of the story. That's why Messiah came the first time. And guess what Jesus is waiting for the church to do? Get her act together to believe that they can do the same things that he did, and that he didn't come to do it all. He came to show us how to do it all. And that's why the Word of God says that Jesus said, "These works that I do, you shall do also, and even greater works than these will you do." See, the works that we're supposed to be doing in these last days are actually supposed to surpass what Jesus did. And that's really what I want us to take away as we enter into this Christmas season. As much as I love all the nostalgia that comes around Christmas, and we do, but folks, let's not get stuck there. Let's remember that Christmas was about the coming of a Savior who's going to be a reigning King forever and ever and ever. And the reason he came at Christmas, and the reason he died on a cross, and the reason he rose again and ascended back to the Father to send the Holy Spirit, is so that the church of the 21st century can rise up in the power of God, in the authority of God, in the identity of Christ, knowing who their Father is, to walk in victory, to walk in power, to walk in conviction, to walk in righteousness, to walk in truth, so that the manifest kingdom of God can come into the earth. And when that happens, see, a lot of people think Jesus, some people have this idea of the imminent return of Christ. It could happen any time. I don't hold to that idea. You know, sorry if that disagrees with your end time views. That's what eschatology is, the study of the end times. Okay? I am of the conviction that as the darkness gets darker, it's going to create a work, just like it did in this election. The church finally got on her knees because she got desperate. And thank God he's responded in mercy. Don't you dare think, though, that this globalist agenda has gone anywhere. They're out there protesting in the streets. The United Nations still exists. And the Bible prophesies of an end-time Antichrist ruler that will rise up to rule over the world. So don't be fooled into believing that this globalist agenda has gone anywhere. It hasn't. The Bible prophesies about it. Okay? But it is my conviction that I'm going to tell you why I think God in his grace has extended some time. It's because the church isn't ready yet. But I believe God is up to some things in this time that we live in that he's dealing with his church. He's working in his church. And I believe that God is seeking to train and equip the church how to function in the truth and in the supernatural power of God. I believe God has given us a window of time because the church is still being equipped to learn how to walk in the supernatural. I'm going to tell you, I feel like I'm literally I personally feel like I'm living proof of this, because my church background knew nothing of the supernatural. I mean, I knew about the supernatural, but not how to walk in faith and how to stand on the Word of God and how to walk in my authority and identity in Christ and how to believe God to bring that which is in heaven to earth. I knew nothing of that. I was never taught anything of that. So I'm living proof that I can come out of a situation like that, and God's working in somebody like me to teach me these things in the days that we're living in, and that's why you keep getting this regurgitated from me constantly. Because I want to put into you what God is putting into me, and I believe that's the way it should work, simply because I'm called to be a fivefold equipper of the saints. So guess who he's going to do it in first? That isn't a pride thing. It's just how it works. And so that's what I want. The Lord at the beginning of this year, supernatural systems and simplify, right? This is what this is about. We are called to be a supernatural body of believers. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to be satisfied till I'm seeing it happen on a regular basis, because I am not of the persuasion that it should just happen once in a while. I'm of the persuasion we ought to live there. We ought to literally know how to walk and breathe and move in the power of God and the revelation of God and the prophetic unction of God. We ought to live and breathe and move in that realm. And I'm believing wholeheartedly that God is taking us there. But you know what? This is what I'm encouraged by. I don't believe it's just us. God is doing this in various places around this nation and throughout the earth, that he's taking people to new places in the supernatural. And we're going to have to listen to the voice of the Spirit, and we're going to have to press in order to see that happen. Listen to what, and I'm going to close with this, listen to what Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says. It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ, listen to this, may be built up until we all, everybody say all, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Now listen to this next phrase, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Before Jesus is going to return, folks, that's got to happen. Now we look, listen, there is a there's end time views out there that just, they're like, they look at the mess this world's in and they're like, there's no way that's even possible. That's the way they view end times. It's an escapism. Just Jesus come back, we'll try to get as many people as we save, but I just want Jesus to come back so I can get out of this mess. Guess what? You're the one that's called to deal with the mess, not to escape it. That's you and me. And we're not going anywhere until we reach the unity in the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I don't care what the end time people tell you. That's what the Word of God says. Is it going to wax worse and worse and worse? Yeah. But you know what? Guess what this election did to the church? It put some pressure on us. And the church, for once in America, finally rose up by getting on her knees. There's going to be a whole lot more of that coming, folks. Don't think that over the next 4 to 8 years, this is done. You're kidding yourself if you think that. You better take the next 4 to 8 years if God gives us that many. I say you, I'm preaching at you. When I say you, I really am meaning the whole church. We better get on our faces and we better get this thing figured out. Because if you want to survive this mess, and not just survive this mess, if you want to walk in the power and the provision of God, even in the midst of it, I've said this before, I'll say it again. The supernatural life is not going to be optional. It's not going to be. We are going to have to function like they functioned in the book of Acts and even beyond that. Because this is going to be global. And I want to manifest the kingdom of God. And I want to be a part of the people that bring in the Messiah. Amen? That's what I want. And that's what I want for this church. So that's, I'm going to just give that. I know I've kind of got wound up again. But that's okay. I like it. I like it that we know what is coming if we will press in. God wants to bless us. God wants to take us to greater heights, greater depths, greater power. Not as an end in itself, but as they sang this morning, because He shall reign forevermore, forevermore. That's what it's about, His glory. Amen. So as we go in this Christmas season, I hope you're a little fired up that Christmas was just the seed for where we're going. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you.